Spirit Radio Podcasts.
The best of the morning show on Spirit Radio.
Our prayer coach series continued this week. It's where we talk about spiritual health and how we can get better at praying and getting close to God. This week I spoke with the Reverend Baden Stanley from Christ Church in Bray, County Wicklow, on the theme Finding Faith on Holidays, and asked him the question, what do you look forward to in a summer holiday?
I think there's a couple of things about this actually that really have been in my head recently. And obviously some people can't afford holidays and don't get holidays. So a holiday can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But where it comes from originally is this idea of a holy day. And that was the only day off that people had. If it was a saint's day or a holy day, they got a break. They had a chance to go and have festivities together and to just put aside their work. And it was literally a holy day. And it's an old English word that has become very synonymous with us. We're just sitting on the beach somewhere and tanning ourselves. So for me, I'd love to say I think of holidays in terms of, you know, spiritual refreshment, which is part of what needs to happen.
Absolutely.
But very often it's just the first week is just breathing.
Yeah, decompression.
And I mean, just trying to find that level again where you've just, and usually, as we all know, if you are going away, you're thinking, right, last week you do 3 weeks work, the first week back you do 3 weeks work, and you've only been gone for 2 weeks. So I mean, you're just, you're just kind of decompress and you just kind of breathe. And what I've found personally, what I love is if you start the break with a bit of an adventure. Doesn't have to be an expensive adventure, but just go somewhere fresh, somewhere you've never been,
somewhere
a little bit inspirational, somewhere a little bit, could be a castle, it could be so many places you can go for free, like, so it's not even a financial thing, but go somewhere, find an adventure and spend an hour or two doing something like that, and it just really suddenly it feels like it was a month ago that you were actually in the office. Or that you
Isn't that brilliant? That's a lovely idea, actually. Really good. So put that in near the beginning, is what you're saying.
Very much at the beginning. Yeah.
Brilliant. And so we're talking about finding faith. And I love that idea of actually holidays being holy days. And I love the idea that actually it really was, in some respects, church the idea in that actually, look, these people need a break. And we put in certain holy days to kind of celebrate in order to give people a break. But can I ask you that if we're to get a genuine Sabbath, if you like, a genuine rest, a genuine inside out rest, you know, where does that start and how do you go about that?
Well, you see, I think there's a big thing in Irish culture at the moment that where we've confused a Sabbath with a day off. A day off is very much a time to catch up. I haven't done those five things. I'm going to get those done in the morning, then the afternoon.
I'll better get in the garden and do my chores.
Exactly, yes, exactly. So by the end of the day, it's just been another working day, just different. Whereas a Sabbath, and honestly, I would say sometimes my Sabbaths are 10 minutes long, but they can be equally refreshing because they're actually times of complete rest in the presence of God. So for some people, it's actually going away for a day, you know, climbing that hill, climbing that mountain, going away, getting your headspace. For others, it's actually just sitting by a beach or just even walking by water, whatever it is. But finding those places that help you. And then in that time, just finding that real place of rest where you're not thinking about, well, that has to be done when I go back. That's still waiting to be done. Oh, gosh, I haven't got any of that. But there's actually that sense of, you know, just breathe in. You know, you've been practicing all your life for this. You can keep breathing. As you're breathing, you start thinking, well, okay, so it's been really hectic. What's the big thing I'm missing at the moment? Like, I'm getting up early now and I'm getting busy, and am I getting time with God? Is that really? And then even just praying and resting in God. And as I've said, some of the best ones have been 10 minutes long. Squeezed into an incredibly busy week, but you come out of it just really refreshed and say, okay, I'm not on this alone. Because I think that's one of the little tricks that comes against us sometimes is actually that sense that because when we get so built up and so busy, we kind of, it isolates us even a little bit from God, but we don't feel him because it's all happening so fast. But he's obviously there, and the promise is real. But it's actually that sense of, you know, that reconnection, that renewal can really empower and inflame us again.
So I'm listening to you here, and I'm picturing that kind of, you know, the three bits of us, the Trinity internally, that Aquinas thing of being body, soul and spirit, and the soul is made up of three as well. It's the mind, the will and the emotions. And I was just thinking, kind of really what you're describing is when you go about doing all your chores and all your catching up and kind of all the stuff you've been worrying about, you never kind of get out of the soul. You're in the soul. Right. You never get into the spirit.
Right.
Whereas when you do the walking by the water or doing the kind of thing that genuinely, it's like you've moved into your spirit, the place that communes with God, and you're going to be better, aren't you?
That's
so
right.
Actually, I would imagine it takes some discipline to actually choose, you know, to go, I'm getting out of my soul, I'm getting out of my worries and anxieties, and I'm going into a different place.
Yes, it does. And discipline is a really good word to use. I mean, some people don't like this word discipline, but in the sense of spiritual discipline, because it's kind of hard work. People talk about rhythms of grace and different words, but that's just a nice way of saying you've got to do it. You know, just got to say, right,
I've thought
about it, I've prayed about it, I've reflected, I've strategized about it, but I haven't actually done it yet.
Yeah.
And it's actually saying, right, whatever works best, and I mean, it could be even in a recording studio. For me, it's sitting down and writing. When I'm writing stories, that's me.
Wow.
Just there's a connection point immediately.
Beautiful, yeah.
So whatever it is, some people it's creative, some people it's an exercise, some people whatever it is, it's just getting those connection points to say, there's a bigger picture here, even when we're in the minutiae.
And you know, it's funny, I was just talking to somebody there, who was organising the Youth 2000 thing, and just going, actually, it's interesting how many people do choose pilgrimage this time of year. You know,
it's amazing.
Yeah.
And I mean, even the local authorities have picked up on this with all our greenways and beltways.
Yeah.
And all of that sort of stuff. I mean, there's a commercial element to that,
but
it's brilliant. I've been on a couple of them and they're phenomenal.
Yeah.
But the point is that sense of journeying.
Yeah.
And that sense of, that word Camino has become very common all across the world now.
Absolutely.
And we have a Camino de Bray, apparently, that goes all the way into Dublin.
Yeah.
And, you know, we've got Camino of Glendalough and we've got all these. And you see, because we live in such a nation of saturated Christianity, where there's these wonderful round towers or churches or now there's a lot of them in ruins, but they're actually sacred places that kind of lift your spirit as you go visit. I know some people struggle with Glendalough because there's so many people. It takes very little time to get away from the crowds.
Yeah.
Find one of the seven churches.
The best of the morning show.
Well, at this time of year, the pollen count could be higher than usual. This is not good news for sufferers of hay fever and asthma who can find the summer months challenging. I talked to Sarah O'Connor, CEO of the Asthma Society of Ireland, about what hay fever is and common symptoms associated with hay fever.
Hay fever is where the body experiences an allergic reaction to the pollen count in the air. And the kind of symptoms that you might expect somebody with hay fever to talk about would be things like a very runny nose, very frequent sneezing, an itchy or scratchy back of the throat or mouth. Sometimes people would have a kind of a sinus headache that will go along with it. Sore and kind of runny eyes, and also potentially people would feel very fatigued with it because I suppose it's quite an exhausting reaction that your body kind of takes to this allergen that it's experiencing. So it can be very tiring. The body kind of, I suppose, sees the pollen as being an attack on it, and it responds with its immune system kind of going into overload.
Yeah, it's a kind of autoimmune thing, isn't it? Yeah,
that's correct.
So suffering from hay fever in Ireland, I mean, I suffer from it myself, and I have asthma too. So, but my observation is that it's fairly common, is it?
It's very common in the general population. I don't have the exact figures, but certainly the Irish patients would talk about it a huge amount during summer months. But for people who have asthma and hay fever, so there's 380,000 people who have asthma and hay fever, and 80% of those actually have the two.
Right.
So that's 312,000 people. So that's a really substantial cohort.
That's a whack of people,
and I suppose, it's not only then really that they feel a bit miserable in the summer months or they feel unwell, which obviously they do. I suppose the piece that we are trying to help people put together in the puzzle is that hay fever and asthma do not live distinctly and separately from each other.
Right.
If you're experiencing hay fever and an increase of those symptoms, it actually can make your asthma worse and it can have a knock-on impact on your asthma.
Absolutely, yeah. And, you know, it's funny, particularly for people who have mild asthma and they're not really on it. They don't necessarily control it too well.
No.
It can be a real time for flare-ups, can it?
It absolutely can. I mean, I suppose, like the research that Professor Costello has done in Ireland in the last 3 or 4 years has shown that 60% of people with asthma in Ireland don't have it in control.
Yeah.
It's a really substantial
cohort. I well believe it. Yeah, absolutely.
Which means that people aren't taking their medication properly.
Yeah.
They maybe get very used to feeling unwell and then don't realise how much better they actually can feel if they have asthma control. And actually what it means is that those people put themselves at risk of either increased symptoms or potentially an asthma attack if that's how their asthma materialises.
Yeah.
So that's a big concern for us. And I suppose key to that in the summer months is the person who doesn't realise that they have hay fever, or the person who doesn't realise that hay fever can be potentially problematic and can really have a knock-on and impact on their asthma.
For example,
our medical director, Dr. Marcus Butler, he would say that a very substantial proportion of the patients he sees in summer months, it's pollen, is what pollen and hay fever are what are kicking that off for those people.
Wow,
so people consider asthma to be often a winter disease.
Yeah,
so oftentimes people haven't even put that together in their own head.
Absolutely right, yeah.
And they'll think that it's something else that's going on, but they won't have actually realised, and they may not even realise that they have hay fever. They may just write that off as being a summer cold.
Yeah.
So for us, there's a big kind of body of work to do to help people to understand the relationship between the two.
Because I've been a sufferer myself, I couldn't tell you how often people come up to me and say, I've got a summer cold, and I go, are you sure it's not hay fever? And they go, no, I'd never get hay fever.
I do the same, and people think I'm some kind of mad, paranoid person, whereas in reality, from my own point of view, I managed to get my hay fever managed about 3 years ago, and I tell you, summers have been an entirely different experience for me. As a result.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, I was just thinking about what you're saying about the eyes. This is one of the things that really caught me this year, where actually I thought I was tired, and actually it was just my eyes were irritated. I thought, I haven't slept well or something. And I went, hold on a second, I had a full night's sleep. What's going on? And actually, so it's funny how, like you say, you can think it's something else, like, for instance, being tired, whereas it's the hay fever or it's the asthma kicking in. And I'd imagine if you're not getting a full lung full of air, you probably would feel tired with that too.
Yes, you would feel tired with that, but also, I mean, if you imagine if your body is producing a lot of mucus and not to dance around it, but a lot of snot, that's quite an energy consuming process in and of itself. So that's
absolutely
part of the problem. And then also your body is really fighting. I mean, that's what it's doing. So in the same way that if people feel unwell, in other scenarios where their body is trying to heal and fight, you know, a certain amount of energy is going into that, and people feel very sapped. And then also, as you mentioned, if you think about it, the nasal cavities are blocked, which makes it harder to breathe, which means that people are breathing through their mouth rather than through their nose. And through their nose is the most efficient process.
Yeah.
But for people with asthma, the nasal cavities will actually often capture particular irritants. So they might capture dust or pollen or things like that. And what that means then instead is if you can't breathe through your nose because that whole system is blocked, you're breathing any of those allergens
straight into
the lungs and straight into the linings of the lungs, which are really where the problem area is for people with asthma.
Absolutely. So Sarah, talk to us about the pollen tracker.
So we've launched the pollen tracker with the support of Dyson in early May, and that'll be ongoing on our website until the end of August. And essentially what it is, Ronan, it's very pragmatic. So it works on a traffic light system, and what you can do is you can see the pollen count for today or for tomorrow in each of the four provinces. And the traffic light system means that it shows you whether it's very high, moderate, or mild, or low, essentially.
Okay.
And what it means is for people with asthma, they can pop in on the night before or first thing in the morning, have a quick glance in the same way people do about the weather, and have a look, and they'll know then what the pollen count is at. But the other thing that we've done is on the page where we've put the pollen tracker on our website, which if people go to our homepage, they'll find it right up at the very top. We've got a lovely big flower kind of image, and people click into that, they can see the pollen tracker. But as well as that, we've put in a whole load of hints and tips as to how people can manage their hay fever better to make sure that it doesn't have a knock-on impact on their asthma. And those are all very pragmatic. They're very kind of sensible, day-to-day, easy things that we can all do to make us feel better.
The Best of the Morning Show.
For sick children and their families who live in rural Ireland, it must not only be daunting and challenging to take long car journeys to hospitals in Dublin or Cork for medical treatment, but it's also time-consuming and costly. I spoke with Mark Maiden, founder of Angel Flight, about the charity he founded, which provides aircraft transportation to sick children and their families travelling from the west of Ireland. Here, Mark shares his story of how he started the charity, Angel Flight.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting story, Ronan, because we spent quite a bit of time in hospital with our young son, Luke, a number of years ago. He was going through a very difficult period where he was having seizures every single day.
Wow.
And we, obviously, being based in Dublin, were very blessed in that we had a great neurology department in Crumlin. So we were in and out of there quite a lot with Luke. And when we were there, you know, we noticed an awful lot of people traveling great distances to come to that department, literally just for outpatient appointments and to get treatment. And, you know, people from the west of Ireland, they tend, sometimes they have to give up a day's work, you know, get in the car first thing, you know, 4 or 5 in the morning, drive up to the clinic in Crumlin. And then, you know, to get a good EEG reading with kids, it's the best way to get it is for them to go asleep. But obviously what they've done driving up in the car the whole way is they've fallen asleep. So when they get in to get their EEG done, you know, yeah, it's very difficult to get proper reading.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So, you know, we could see the struggle in people. And we just felt, gosh, this is kind of a very interesting problem to have in Ireland in this day and age.
Absolutely.
And just to continue on, just to say, our son Luke now is doing very well.
I'm delighted to hear that. I was about to ask you.
Yeah.
Doing well. Good.
He's doing well. So he's been seizure-free for about 4 or 5 years now. So we're very thankful for that.
You obviously then began to put things together in terms of creatively in your own mind, going, other people are not as lucky as we are, and all the rest. And where was the connection? Did you source the plane? Did you source pilots?
Well, it's interesting because I've been passionate about flying and aviation ever since I was a kid. You know, I'm just an aviation nut. Every time a plane goes overhead, I have to look up at it.
Get out the binoculars.
Exactly, I do. That's right. And, you know, I think around this time as well, I figured, you know, I need to do something with the flying. Just personally, I felt I needed to learn that particular skill because it just wasn't going away. So then as I started to learn to fly and I got my own private license, I thought, well, how can I take what I love to do to help other people and to take that connection and to help other people? So we decided to set up the charity just a couple of years ago. And, you know, the first thing we did was we decided to walk before we could run. Mm. And we set up a program called Uplift. So Uplift is a program where... firstly, we wanted to just encourage these people who had been sick, other people who had been through difficult circumstances and disadvantaged backgrounds. So how can we encourage these people to start with? So what we do is we bring people out to Weston Airport and we bring the family and the child who maybe has been sick or the people who've gone through a difficult time. We bring them up in a small light airplane and we bring them out for a flight over the beautiful countryside of Ireland, over some of the historic sites. And if all going well, in the middle of the flight, we'll even give maybe the child a chance to fly the airplane themselves. We'll hand the controls over to them to let them have a go of the airplane.
Right.
And then we bring them back to Weston, and then we sit them down, have a nice lunch with them, and give them just a day out. And the thing that kind of blew us away about that particular program was that we felt, well, we're just trying to encourage people here. And just to say as well, we do that completely free of charge for them.
Amazing.
Charity, yeah, so we do this completely free of charge. And we were actually astounded by the impact of that particular program because parents were telling us that even leading up to the flight, their mindsets were changing. They were so looking forward to their flight that it was almost affecting their illness.
Wow.
And then, you know, seeing them in the plane take control of the airplane, they've got either a smirk or a big grin from ear to ear, and you know in that moment the sickness, the difficult circumstances they've been through, the mental health issues they've been through, any of that sort of stuff, it just completely disappears.
And I can imagine.
You can see you know, that they just go into a different place. One young woman we brought up who had been through a very difficult time, she was sitting in the back seat of the plane. And she wasn't saying very much. And I was kind of wondering, is everything okay here? You know, so I'd look around and she'd give the thumbs up every now and again. So she was doing fine.
Yeah.
And when she came back down, we said, how was that for you? And she said, that was just unbelievable. I just stopped thinking.
Wow.
I just forgot about everything. I could have stayed up there all day. And it just had such a huge impact to her. She actually came away saying, this is actually what happiness or joy feels like.
So what's extraordinary is, like, so in a way your first thing was just bringing kids and their families up in planes and inspiring them and giving, as you say, up an uplift, as you call it. But actually the program has developed into something more than just that, hasn't it?
Absolutely, it has. Now what we're also doing as well is we're providing financial support to families who may need to get into the UK or Europe for more advanced treatment. There are some treatments that aren't available here in Ireland, and sometimes for financial reasons or for just traveling through airports, through security, things like that, you know, it's been very difficult for people. So we've been providing financial support for people to get to into Europe and stuff like that. And we're also providing a program now where we do help transport people from the West into Dublin for their occupation.
So you will, if someone, say, stuck in Donegal or somebody out kind of the West Coast and they need to get to, say, Crumlin Children's Hospital or they need to get to wherever, you actually will organise that. And again, are these planes and pilots that are, you know, that you're connected directly with yourself, or are these just freelancers?
Yes. Well, they would tend to be airplane owners.
Right.
And pilots, and we rely completely on them as volunteers.
Wow.
We provide a certain amount of the expenses, obviously, with flights,
sure.
The fuel and things like that, the charity pays for that. But the time and the actual machine is actually provided by the pilots, and, you know, they'll go out to local regional airports. Now, they're small enough airplanes, twin-engined airplanes, maybe, you know, six-seater airplanes.
And how many would they hold? Would they hold 2-4 people? What kind of thing?
There'd be six-seater airplanes.
Six, okay.
So there'd be a pilot and a co-pilot, so you could get maybe 3 or 4 people in the plane. Parents can travel with the child.
The Best of the Morning Show on Spirit Radio.
Have you ever looked back and regretted an opportunity you didn't take? A moment you didn't fully embrace? Regret can take many forms, and whether it's small or big regrets, it can impact negatively on our mental health. I talked to accredited psychotherapist Martina Lahan-Sheehan about the dangers of falling into patterns of regret and the importance of focusing on the positives rather than the negatives.
I suppose often the ones we can start to manage first are the small regrets, because they create a habit. You know, we can get into a habit of regretting, you know, small things during the day. Why did I say that? Or why didn't I say that? Or should I have made a different choice? Or why did I make a fool of myself? And this is very habitual for the mind. And we think it's kind of harmless, but actually it builds a habit of regret. You know, I suppose sometimes there are big decisions we make in life and we regret them. And that doesn't do as much damage, you know, as the habit of daily regretting. And I think it's something we can master and something we can, you know, cultivate a habit of really returning to the present moment and to gratitude and to trust. Trust that even the mistakes can be turned into opportunities.
In the very same way that we can create a kind of a habit of anxiety, which is not really about the thing, but it's about the actual fact that we just have got used to being anxiety-ing, as Glasser would say, or something like, in the same way we could do that. I suppose we when we get into having a kind of a habit of regretting, you kind of get very used to being in that space, don't you?
Exactly. The what ifs and the if onlys are two really kind of dangerous routes for us. You know, the if only is, God, if only I had made that choice different, if only I hadn't said that, if only I had made that choice. It becomes a really chronic habit.
Yeah.
And the same as the what ifs, the if onlys are about the past, and the what ifs are about the future.
Right, exactly.
And they're two little pockets of that the mind goes into very easily.
And can you tell us, Martina, why are these so kind of, Why are they so dangerous? What is so dangerous about regret in the way we can lazily fall into it?
So, like, first of all, you know, I suppose we are neurologically wired to watch for the negatives more than the positives.
Yeah.
So we have to really be vigilant about that, because even things like depression, clinical depression, anxiety, stress, and so on, the habit of living in the mind is a real predisposition towards developing depression and anxiety and so on. So living in the mind means we're disconnected from our senses, from our heart, from the present moment.
Absolutely.
And in fact, living in the moment and living in our heart and living in our senses is the safest place to be. Living up in the mind, going round and round and round and round in regrets, feeds a kind of a tendency towards anxiety and depression. Even though it is a habit we have, it's not a safe one, you know?
Yeah, absolutely, So can you tell us, you know, if I was to try just today to start doing this, you know, trying to be a little bit more present in the present moment and try to be more mindful, are there symptoms that I could be watching out for?
You mean symptoms of when you're disconnected?
And ways of not getting dragged
absolutely,
down by regret.
Absolutely. Yeah. So if you notice yourself going upstairs and you're at the top step of the stairs and suddenly you have no idea what you're going upstairs for, you can be sure that you're not in the present moment.
Yeah.
Okay. So what you can do then is, like, the body and the breath is always in the now, even if the mind has gone off into worrying and regrets and so on. But taking a breath is the first thing. And reminding, feeling your feet on the ground and reminding yourself, I'm safe in the present moment. And then to re-engage with whatever is around you in the now. And yeah, your senses will do that.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. In the same way as when you have anxiety, you would go, right this second, do I need anything right this second, is everything okay? And as you say, if you return to the breath, that's kind of like you're going, I'm back in my body, and you're back in the room.
Exactly.
You know?
And back in the present moment, yeah, yeah. And that's the safest place to be. And over time, what's really good about that is over time, you cultivate a new habit. And the new habit being present moment.
Very good, exactly, yeah. Mm-hmm. You mentioned earlier on, Martina, you mentioned the idea of gratefulness and gratitude. The kind of, is focusing on the positives rather than the negatives, is that kind of a very surfacey kind of thing to do, or does it actually work?
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, we have a slight negative bias in our kind of almost how we're evolutionary wired, because in the past, our forefathers and foremothers and all that had to be vigilant in case a bear would eat them.
Exactly.
And they had to hunt in tribes and all that. So we are slightly negatively biased. We watch for danger more than we watch for opportunity. So in order to tilt that balance, we need to fill up the well with what is good in our lives, reminding ourselves, and that's called gratitude, reminding ourselves of the blessings, reminding ourselves of what is working, reminding ourselves of what is good in our lives. And that helps, again, like the habit, it helps tilt the balance a little bit back from that negative bias.
Yeah.
So if we have a habit of noticing the positives, if we have a habit of cultivating gratitude, we'll help heal that little slight negative bias that we have. So it isn't just pop psychology, you know.
It really does work.
It really does help us, yeah. And it kind of gives us a different lens in life to see, well, this is working. This is good. I do have these people in my life. There is a beautiful flower growing outside the window. And these fill up a sense of well-being in us, which actually strengthen us for times of difficulty.
The Best of the Morning Show.
The 150th edition of the Galway Races is well underway, and I caught up with Deirdre Tully, our Western correspondent, who updated me on all the action that's taking place out west at the moment. Here's Deirdre telling me what she's most looking forward to about the Galway Races this year.
It is a massive week. Like, it starts, I suppose, running in from the Arts Festival, and it just goes on a pure buzz for the whole week, and thousands land in Galway, and literally, I suppose, for me, I'm only down the road from the race course, living in Castlegar, and every year I keep going, I know this year I mightn't go up there. But no, it has to be done.
I have to say, I have to let the listeners know that this is the week. I'm not going to even tell them when it was, but it was the early 80s, and you were only about 6 years of age when I met you first.
Yes.
And myself and my good friend Tony Kelly were doing a bit of busking, and your good father showed us where all the best places were at the races, and we had a brilliant time.
Absolutely. And jumping the walls to get in, sure, look, that's the way we did the thing.
brilliant.
But it's amazing, like the first race now, so actually, yes, they've changed it now from last year, so every day apart from the Thursday, the ladies' day, is an evening race. So they kind of changed it. It used to be day races during the week, or
yes,
evening
absolutely.
And day. So the changes around, I suppose, to try and get more people from after work coming up and
stuff.
Oh,
very good.
Yeah. So, and now they've kind of, I suppose, they've added so much more to it. Like, they've DJs and music up there, so you can stay on site until all hours.
But I know what you mean. It changes. It would change the atmosphere, wouldn't it? Because like a daytime event, it has a particular feeling, and there's kind of, it's like a picnic kind of thing. Whereas when you turn something into an evening event, it is a very different feeling. Like people going out after work and stuff. Yeah.
Exactly, heading out after work and getting the buses from Mayor Square and literally staying there. It's just as well. There's pure fun. They've all sorts of things happening up there, which is great. you know, I suppose they tried to maybe up the prices a little bit to try and get the work, you know, crowd in. But at the end of the day, I'm still bringing my kids up there every year. Yeah.
Well, the thing about it is, it is that kind of an event. Like, I don't know. I mean, I don't do horse racing. I'm not interested in it. But the Galway races are a big family event, aren't they?
Massive, and you go up and you put your €1 each way, and I'm telling you, that horse is a winner.
That's right. Exactly,
So basically, 5:20 is the first race today, and then of course tomorrow you've the Galway Plate, which is worth 300,000.
That's wild, isn't it? Yeah.
And then the fabulous and wonderful Ladies' Day, the Guinness Hurdle, and the first race is at 2 p.m. And I just really hope for all those lovely ladies that are getting ready.
Because it is a big day, isn't it? Everyone really gets themselves dolled up in a big way.
It's massive. You know, and you will have the 6-inch stilettos and they will look beautiful.
Yeah.
But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, people put a lot of effort into it.
And what day is Ladies' Day?
Thursday. First race, 2 p.m. Place to be. See all the gooners.
Yeah, I see all the gooners. Yeah, exactly. You're dead right. Yeah. And so can I just ask you, in terms of what happens in Galway during race week, like, is there a really palpable different feel to the town, the city, when that happens?
Completely. Like, compared to, we'll say, even the Arts Festival, it's a whole different crowd of people. Like, some people, I have to admit, some people don't like it. You know, they do say there's a whole different crowd that comes down and, you know, drinking fest and all that.
Yeah, absolutely,
and,
yeah.
You know, so. And you have to understand that side of it as well. Of course. But there's a lot of people that come with families.
Yeah.
And they literally just spend the week in Galway and go racing a few times, but yes, hang around Galway as well.
Well, I mean, that was the thing. I don't think we even got to the races, myself and Tony, in the end, and yet it was a joyous experience just being in Galway that particular week. It's wonderful.
You know, it's just a pure buzz around the whole city, and everyone gets involved. Like, I remember from years, you know, in Castlegar, and if the B&B down the road needed someone, put up someone.
Yeah.
You kind of did it, and that was it.
That's I remember that, because you'd get a call, even though you weren't running a B&B, you're just an ordinary regular house, and they're like, could you put somebody up? And then, of course, you put us up in your field as well, which is very good. And thank you very much for that. Lifelong friends as a result.
It's a new way to go, isn't it?
Exactly, yeah. That's right, yeah. Sleeping in a field is the new B&B. There you go. Listen, what are you most looking forward to at this year's races?
I'm looking forward to, I have to say, I love the weekend and the Saturday and the Sunday races, because it's a big family day and it's Mad Hatter's Day.
Oh, brilliant.
And it's just fun and all out and kids and crazy hats, and it's just a great, and it's real, I have to say, for me, being from Castlegar, it's a real local day as well up there, so it's just a great way of meeting everyone in the community that you mightn't see during the year.
That's right, from one end of the year to the other end. It's like, absolutely.
And they usually do mass then in the race course that Sunday. And
of course,
it's just a great local.
The Best of the Morning Show.
For over 3 decades, my next guest has served the church with an entrepreneurial spirit, has worked with international non-profits, and has authored several books. I caught up with Thomas V. Wykes, president and founder of the Springtime of Faith Foundation, and asked him about the concept of a springtime of faith.
You know, when I travel around the world, I talk to a lot of Christians who are a bit gloomy.
Oh.
And kind of a barbarians are at the gates mentality.
Yeah, that's so true.
I just felt that it was really critically important for us to start to talk about things that are going right and well.
Absolutely.
Stop giving the devil so much due.
Foothold. Yeah, exactly. You're absolutely right.
And start to talk about what's working and where is it working and what's going on. And people, if every Christian had 12 things always on their lips as to what's going right and well, we would see some different results.
You know, from a psychological perspective, apart from anything else, wouldn't that be a fantastic thing?
It would be.
Absolutely. And you know, it was really interesting you say that, because I remember Pope John Paul talking about the great new springtime, and as you, of course, know. And I remember people going, seriously? Is he serious?
Well, you know, it was grounded in something really substantial. There were more people martyred for the Christian faith in the 20th century than any other century.
I was amazed at that statistic. I was amazed.
And he felt it was blood seeds sown into the soil.
Yeah.
So not so much because we're all wonderful and doing everything that we're supposed to do, but as a gift from heaven for the sacrifice that was made by others. We're going to see this great period of spiritual renewal, moral restoration, greater ecumenical collaboration, a new springtime of faith. And, you know, John Paul used to say quite often, we are an Easter people, and Alleluia is our song.
Amen.
Billy Graham said, I've read the end of the book, and it's going to turn out all right.
Amen to that. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It's like I love the way you say you're holding 10 or 12 things in your mind that are going well. That is like from a purely psychological point of view, as I said earlier on, it's really good. But spiritually speaking, what it does is it kind of builds a kind of gratefulness or something in us, you know, does a gratitude inside of us, and then suddenly our perspective is changing. Now, what I love is that you've already figured out some things, and that there your 10 signs of spring. Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. I'm one of the things that we like to hit home a lot. I think we don't recognize how full of toxins we are from the culture. And I'm talking about, as Christians, even what we're reading from Christian commentators. And, I often look at things are going bad or things are going good as weather reports. It's keeping score. It's birdcage material. But it's what it isn't is the gospel.
Right.
And so I often say, you know, we are the messengers. We're not, we don't surrender the message to the commentators out there. In fact, I tell people, you know, you really want to be an effective evangelizer, turn it all off. The commentators in the news media cannot lead you. We as Christians are called to lead them.
Yeah.
They're the blind. We're the sighted.
That's really, it's like, in a way, what you're describing is it's like we're swimming in dirty water. And you get impacted by that if you don't.
You know, if you watch that every day, you're going to think that, certain economic issues or the political issues of the day are the agenda.
Yeah.
And I often say, you know, if you were to look at the 20th century and you were to get a commentator to say, you know, they would point to some very important things. They would point to sporting events of the 20th century. They would point to the Berlin Wall falling. They would point to the fall of communism. They point to a lot of different things. But I always said, my goodness, if angels were commentators, looking down upon Earth, and we were able to listen into their radio show, would they really talk about those things over the last 100 years? Maybe they would talk about more martyrs in the last 100 years than any time in the history of Christendom. Maybe they would talk about the biggest explosion of the Bible in the last 100 years. Maybe they would talk about how in the last 50 years we have seen more progress toward Christian unity than in the previous 450 years.
Amen.
Maybe they would talk about this extraordinary time where we had Bill Bright and Billy Graham and four popes who are become saints. You know, and it was St. John the 23rd, Pope John the 23rd, who said, ignore the prophets of doom and gloom, right? He told us that. You know, John Paul talked about a new springtime in the 21st century. Mm. I looked back and found that popes back to 1958 had started Pius the 12th, said in 1958, you are in the springtime of history.
Yeah. So it's funny you mentioned that. I was reading something from whenever John the 23rd, was it 1958? I can't remember when he came in. But they said, and everyone was very worried, and, you know, they didn't know how it was going to be and who was coming in. And he did the thing where he came out on the balcony and he smiled and he said, I saw the smile and knew we were going to be fine. And I remember thinking, actually, didn't something similar happen with when Cardinal Bergoglio comes out as Pope Francis? And he goes, Santa, big smile. And everyone goes, is there something that they're carrying in the message that just impacts our
hearts? You know, it's so amazing to me that we say, where did the fire go? Where did the passion go? And I often say, you know, Billy Graham was prostrate every day praying to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Pope John Paul the II, from the time he was 11 years old, praying to the Holy Spirit. And I talk to Christian leaders, and I meet with Christian leaders all the time, and they're like, Thomas, what vitamins are you taking? You know, I want some of those vitamins.
Give me your vitamins.
And I was like, Holy Spirit, vitamins. I pray for the gifts every day. Yeah. You know, I pray for counsel and fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. Why don't we pray for the gifts? Why don't we demand of ourselves that we be docile on a daily basis and beg for the gifts, and we find something different comes out?
Yeah, I love that actually expression, docile to the Holy Spirit, the idea that we are just kind of moving with the Holy Spirit, so that actually, you know, instead of resisting and pushing back all the time, we're kind of flowing with it.
You know, at a certain point, I think it's not so much that you go wake up and have a, well, we have this tomato juice in the States, we'd say a V8 moment, where I got a V8 moment.
Yeah, yeah.
That you realize he's got you.
The Best of the Morning Show on Spirit Radio. Thanks for listening to our Spirit Radio podcast. Don't miss out. Subscribe today. Find out how at spiritradio.ie.